Ayatollah Khamenei urges the Iranian nation to remain united in the face of enemy plots aimed at bringing the Islamic Republic to its knees. Search and rescue operations continue in Turkey and Syria following powerful quakes as window for saving survivors is closing slowly. And Russia says U.S. must answer questions about its role in Nord Stream gas pipeline's explosions after a report alleges Washington's role in the blasts. Hello, everyone, and thanks for tuning in for World News. And now, a leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has warned the Iranian nation about enemies' plot to bring the Islamic Republic to its knees by creating discord and mistrust. Ayatollah Khamenei said the enemy has employed various tactics to pursue a strategy of driving a wedge among Iranians. Enemy's major tactic, as the leader added, is lies and rumors. Ayatollah Khamenei also said Iran's foes claim they're not seeking to subvert the Islamic Republic, while the conspiracies they've hatched has proven otherwise. Leader mentioned reason for enemies' efforts to eradicate the Islamic Republic as well. He said that's because Iran has cut their access to the region of West Asia. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks in meeting with Iran's Air Force commanders and personnel. Meeting was held on the anniversary of the historic allegiance of the Iranian Air Force with late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, in 1979. Journalist and political analyst Mohammad Ali Araki explains how Iranian nation thwarted the West's schemes that were aimed at toppling the Islamic establishment.
What has led to this, the reason to why this project, the latest project the West had, was the Mahsa Amini project, has led to a fail, was because the nation united during the Mahsa Amini situation that we witnessed in Iran. Something very important that could evidently be seen was the West was trying to cause disunity between people from different classes in the society, from the religious class, from the low class, from the high class, different people from different backgrounds. So as we know today in the speech, His Eminence Imam Khamenei, he mentioned that the enemy, their main target is to bring the Islamic Republic of Iran down to its knees, and the strategy is causing disunity. So here, when we're talking about the strategy, we're talking about the divide and conquer strategy that one of the pioneers of this strategy was the United Kingdom, for all the corruption and disunity and conflict they've caused around the world. And so this is the strategy that they try to go forward with, but they don't succeed, because at the end of the day, in the soul of the Iranian nation, there is a form of loyalty, brotherhood, and friendship that no matter what happens, they unite back together. And that is why the plan of the West, again, has failed and will fail if they plan to do anything in the future.
Search and rescue teams continue to pull survivors from under debris 3 days into the massive quakes hit Syria and Turkey, killing over 12,000 people. Already hampered by freezing weather, relief operations move slowly due to mere scale of this disaster. According to official figures, over 9,000 people have died in Turkey and about 3,000 in Syria so far. Toll is expected to increase as an unknown number of people are still trapped under thousands of buildings flattened by these quakes. Window to find these survivors is narrowing as rescue efforts approach the 72-hour mark, which is most likely period in which lives can be saved. Survivors in southern Turkey and in Syria are now spending a third night in freezing cold weather. Dozens of countries have pledged to help, while rescue teams as well as relief supplies have already arrived.
In Syria, destruction has become a familiar scene for the people. The 7.8 magnitude earthquake which hit Turkey and northern Syria continues to claim more lives as many remain stuck under the rubble in the cities of Aleppo and Latakia. Thousands of people lost their lives or became homeless due to the collapse of residential buildings. Russia, Iran, and the UAE were among the first countries to send urgent humanitarian assistance.
The number of displaced people due to the earthquake has reached nearly 300,000. We established 180 shelters. The situation is difficult considering our capabilities, and the cold weather is also exacerbating the situation. We hope countries provide necessary rescue assistance.
Makhlouf was speaking in a press conference in Damascus. He thanked countries that offered help. He also lashed out at the U.S. and Western countries for not lifting economic sanctions during such a harsh humanitarian crisis.
U.S. and Western sanctions on Syria have deprived the country from having necessary equipment such as medicine, food, and fuel in such circumstances. Our suffering is mainly caused by either terrorism or sanctions imposed by countries supporting terrorism in Syria. U.S. claims that their sanctions do not affect humanitarian assistance are false.
The war on Syria has severely damaged the country's critical infrastructure, including 50,000 public vehicles that could have been used in rescue operations. Sanctions have left Syria unable to replace those vehicles or import basic food and medical needs. Shortages in fuel due to the U.S. occupation of oil fields, as well as lack of electricity, create unprecedented challenges for the Syrian government.
It is yet another disaster that has exacerbated the suffering of the Syrian people. This time, it's not related to the war, but has left thousands of people devastated. Syrians are calling on the U.S. and its Western allies to end politicizing humanitarian issues. Hamad Ali from the Ministry of Local Administration, Damascus.
I'm staying with the story of a fourth Iranian plane carrying humanitarian aid has landed at the Aleppo International Airport in northwest Syria. Latest batch of Iran's aid includes tents and a variety of foodstuff. Officials say Iran will send more humanitarian supplies to Syria in the days to come. Earlier, Tehran had urged the international community to put pressure on the U.S. to lift its cruel sanctions on Syria to facilitate aid deliveries. Unlawful sanctions have hampered international efforts to assist Syrian victims of Monday's deadly quakes. The French satirical magazine Charlie Hebdo has once again sparked outrage, this time over a cartoon mocking the catastrophic earthquakes we just told you about in Turkey and Syria.
Charlie Hebdo published a cartoon on his Twitter account showing a damaged building, a toppled car, and a heap of rubble with a caption reading, "No need to send tanks." Social media users slammed Charlie Hebdo for mocking the tragedy that has claimed the lives of thousands of people in the two countries. They described the illustration as insensitive and tasteless. Critics also argue that the cartoon dehumanizes Muslims as victims in every way. In a similar move in 2016, the magazine published a cartoon portraying the victims of a quake in Italy as pasta dishes, also sparking online anger. The cartoon showed a pile of dead bodies labeled as lasagna. The hardest-hit Italian town of Amatrice is famous for producing a tomato-based pasta sauce. Back then, social media users expressed disgust at the caricature. The Italian Minister of Justice also condemned the magazine. Charlie Hebdo has been criticized for stirring up hatred under the pretext of freedom of speech and making light of tragedies in the West Asia region.
Russia has urged the U.S. not to evade questions over its role in the explosions of Nord Stream gas pipelines last year. Moscow called on Washington to comment on a report by an American investigative journalist on the blast. Seymour Hersh wrote on his blog on Wednesday, U.S. Navy was complicit in the incident. White House has dismissed Hersh's blog as complete fiction. In September, the blast struck Nord Stream 1 and 2 pipelines under the Baltic Sea, resulting in gas leaks, projects worth billions of dollars and designed to deliver Russian gas to Germany. Incidents occurred in the economic zones of Sweden and Denmark. Investigators from the two countries believe ruptures were caused by sabotage. Now, the Kremlin is critical of Stockholm and Copenhagen as they have blocked Moscow from the probe. Russia issues a stern warning to Britain about sending fighter jets to Ukraine. Moscow says moves have serious military and political ramifications for Europe and the world. Russia embassy to Britain said Moscow will find a way to respond to any unfriendly steps taken by the United Kingdom. Reaction came after the Ukrainian president met with the British prime minister in London. During a press conference, Rishi Sunak was asked about providing Kyiv with fighter jets.
So when it comes to fighter combat aircraft, of course, they are part of the conversation. Indeed, we've been discussing that today and have been previously. And that's why we've announced today that we will be training Ukrainian Air Force on NATO standard platforms. Because the first step in being able to provide advanced aircraft is to have soldiers or aviators that are capable of using them. That is a process that takes some time. We've started that process today. That's because we're keen to support the president and his country in delivering a victory, and nothing is off the table, and our leadership on this issue.
Sunak said UK will arm and train Ukrainian troops with equipment they need to fight back Russian forces, adding London is accelerating the delivery of military equipment to ensure it reaches Ukraine's front lines within the coming days. Moscow has repeatedly accused the West of trying to prolong the conflict by supplying Ukraine with billions of dollars worth of advanced weaponry. And we discussed UK Prime Minister's meeting with the Ukrainian President and Kiev's demands for fighter jets earlier in our news review program.
Our correspondent Tamina Taylor joins us from London to give us the latest on this visit. Greg Simmons is a researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies, who joins us from Uppsala, Sweden, for an analysis. Okay, welcome to you both. Amina, let me first start with you. Tell us more about what Zelensky has said, what he, I'm sure, has requested, and also the venue of where this took place and what that symbolizes.
Well, if there were any doubt, Kaveh, that the British state apparatus is very much in favor of the Ukrainian position in this conflict, then you need not look any further than the rapturous welcome that Zelensky was given by British parliamentarians from both sides of the aisle. I mean, they can't agree on, you know, how to end strike action here. They can't agree on ending austerity or trying to do something to deal with this cost of living crisis, but they can all agree that the celebrity commander-in-chief in the form of Zelensky is greeted in this fashion. I mean, I will touch on the fact that he was at Buckingham Palace to meet Charles III later, but this is very much the drive in the Zelensky-Ukraine machine here to drum up more support. Anytime there is any visual aids here that Russia may be advancing or the conflict might not be going the way the West might have hoped and not as quickly as they would have hoped, then we get these surprise visits. We had the situation in Washington just a few weeks ago. Britain became the second country to greet Zelensky on these surprise missions. He's now on his way to Paris for more of the same. I mean, it is very difficult to look at the way in which Downing Street first, as you mentioned in your introduction there, talked of the increasing sanctions that it was trying to level on Russian interests, though I can't understand where there'd be more sanctions to be found, if I'm honest, since everything is being squeezed within an inch of its life if it has any kind of Russian connections. Russophobia is at its highest level. And I think you see that it's coming from the state down. You know, very few Brits would have known the name Volodymyr Zelensky before the beginning of this conflict. But the way in which his reputation as this wartime leader is being amplified and the different pledges that Britain is making as a country, more armaments, more support for its troops, the Marines being trained, soldiers being trained, I can't see how this can be anything other than a road to further escalation. Why would you not want to de-escalate this crisis, not turning into a race into who can throw more munitions and support at Ukraine? I simply don't understand the logic here, Kav.
All right, Greg Simmons, taking a look at one aspect of this, which perhaps is not really perhaps touched on that much while Amina was talking there, that came to my mind to ask you, and that is how we see Zelensky come into these high-profile venues in order to make his presence known. Okay, so today we saw the venue that he was in, and then weeks prior to that when he made his trip to the U.S. I think in some opening bells down in Wall Street, he's also made appearances. I think he's also made appearances at the Oscars, if I'm not mistaken, and different types of venues where the masses are watching. Is that a way for the governments that are involved to tell the people or to highlight Ukraine in the way that they need to, so that they can push out the aid to, or extend the aid to Ukraine, so that the ordinary Main Street doesn't get too angry and frustrated based on their own economic conditions? Is that one way, perhaps, of looking at this?
Well, I think you need to look at it from the perspective of political marketing. And this political marketing is trying to market Zelensky as some kind of Churchill, this brave wartime commander who's standing up to the world. I mean, this was exactly what the British and the Americans did to Winston Churchill before the United States got involved in the Second World War. They needed to sell the person in order to garner public support. But, I mean, if one looks at the effect, well, I mean, that Churchill went to the United States as Zelensky is going to the United Kingdom, I mean, it ended Churchill and Britain as being any kind of subject and turned it into an object, because they're going as a junior, they're going with cap in hand saying, please, sir, can I have some more? And this is what it is. It's a begging to try and drum up some political support and some military weapons, which are going to be second rate and not really alter the outcome, which is going to be soon decided.
Unfortunately, we just don't have the time, but thank you very much for that. Amina Taylor there, correspondent from London, from Uppsala, Sweden. We appreciate it. Greg Simmons, researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies. Thank you to you both. With that, we come to an end for this news review. Thanks for tuning in.
And that's a wrap for your latest here, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Epic. Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
in the limelight.
Following the growing wave of protests against the cost of living crisis in Britain, employees of the healthcare sector started the biggest strike in British history. Officials claim they would love to give health workers a huge pay rise, but the government is faced with tough choices and must cover the cost of the National Health Service in other areas, such as providing medical equipment and ambulances. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. Reuters news agency has covered this story and tells us more. Tens of thousands of nurses and ambulance workers across Britain launched a walkout over low pay and working conditions, marking the biggest ever strike action in the history of the National Health Service, the NHS. The strike by healthcare workers took place on Monday, 6th of February, involving both nursing staff and ambulance workers that have been striking separately on and off since late last year. The strike action was the most disruptive so far in an already strained health system. Britain is facing a wave of industrial action amid the highest inflation and worst cost of living crisis in generations, with strikes crippling public services such as the rail network, postal service, airports and schools. In December, nurses went on strike for the first time in more than a century. Healthcare workers are demanding a pay rise that reflects the worst inflation in Britain in the past four decades, while the government says it cannot afford high increases that match the soaring inflation rate, and even if it could, such monetary increases would further fuel inflation. Sharon Graham, leader of the Unite Union, said on Sunday, 4th of February, she wanted Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to come to the negotiating table, charging the government with lying about ambulance workers. She said, "This government is putting lives at risk." Meanwhile, thousands of ambulance workers represented by the GMB and Unite trade unions launched strike action on Monday in their own pay dispute. Both unions have announced several more days of industrial action. In Wales, nurses and some ambulance workers have called off strikes planned for Monday, 6th of February, as they review pay offers from the Welsh Government. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has already called for bold and radical action to end the crisis across the National Health Service. The British newspaper The Independent has also covered the same story and tells us more. NHS leaders warned the service was facing its worst day of disruption yet, as tens of thousands of nurses and ambulance staff in England walked out in support of their pay claim. Monday's industrial action marked the first time the two groups have staged stoppages on the same day during the current wave of disputes convulsing public services. It prompted NHS providers, which represents NHS Trust, to urge the public to use emergency services wisely, as it warned the whole service was approaching a crunch point. The Royal College of Nursing, which was staging 2 days of industrial action, has said that it called out twice as many of its members than it did during earlier strikes in December and January. Ambulance crews and call handlers return to work on Tuesday, but are then due to walk out again in the coming days. Over the weekend, Britain's business secretary, Grant Shapps, sparked anger among the ambulance unions when he accused them of putting patients' lives at risk by refusing to inform employers of details of their strike action. NHS Providers Chief Executive Julian Hartley said they understood why so many of their staff had reached a tipping point, as he urged ministers to sit down with unions and thrash out a settlement. Julian Hartley said 88,000 appointments had been already cancelled as a result of the current industrial action hitting patients hard. He said, "We're facing a crunch point. Monday's coordinated walkout by nurses and ambulance workers was the worst disruption yet for the National Health Service." He added, "We face a very real risk that tens of thousands of more patients will have their care disrupted in the coming days by this double whammy of strikes, especially as they're coming right after a weekend when we know demand for care tends to build up." Britain's Health Secretary Steve Barclay repeated his call for the unions to call off their industrial action, as he insisted the government could not give in to above-inflation pay claims. Steve Barclay said, "The governor of the Bank of England warned if we try to beat inflation with high pay rises, it will only get worse and people would not be better off." He added, "I have held constructive talks with the trade unions on pay and affordability and continue to urge them to call off the strikes." However, Unite General Secretary Sharon Graham said the Health Secretary was not telling the truth, as neither he nor Prime Minister Rishi Sunak were prepared to discuss pay. She told the BBC in an interview, "To me, that is an abdication of responsibility, as the dispute is about pay. So how can they say that they're in talks?" The Royal College of Nursing Director for England, Patricia Marquis, appealed to the Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to come to the negotiating table for pay talks in order to avert more industrial action. British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story and tells us more. As the health staff are staging the largest ever strikes, 10 chief nurses have warned deadlock over pay dispute across the United Kingdom National Health Service, NHS, is putting patients in danger and risks hardening the position of the unions. In a joint statement on Monday, 6th of February, chief nurses from 10 leading hospitals, known as the Shelford Group, raised the alarm over patients' deteriorating health status as a direct result of the increasing disruption caused by the strikes. The statement reads, "Industrial action means appointments cancelled, diagnostics delayed, and operations postponed. The longer industrial action lasts, the greater the potential for positions to harden, waits for patients to grow, and risk of harm to accumulate." Unions have warned that the Conservative government is making no moves towards resolving the dispute, with one general secretary charging the government with lying about the state of the negotiations. Royal College of Nursing's Director for England, Patricia Marquis, has called on the Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to intervene before the biggest NHS walkout in history paralyses Britain's healthcare network. Patricia Marquis said, "It's a cry out to Rishi Sunak to come to the table to seek a resolution. So far, we've not had direct contact with him. All of our efforts have been through the Secretary of State for Health, and those have not really brought us to any solutions." She lamented, "So really now, we don't want the strikes to go ahead, and we're really calling on the Prime Minister to intervene, to come to the negotiating table and seek a resolution with us." National Medical Director for NHS England, Stephen Powis, has also warned that strike action in the coming days, which would also involve physiotherapists on Thursday, 9th of February, would most probably be the most disruptive so far. The workers across the National Health Service seek pay rises to keep pace with the soaring inflation rate, which stands at a record high of about 11%. However, the government has rejected any pay demands. Unite Union General Secretary Sharon Graham said a double-digit pay rise must be offered to striking NHS staff, but described the government as willing to talk about anything, but they won't talk about pay.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Dear ladies, welcome to another episode of your own program. This is Muslim Lady. You are hearing us from IRIB English Radio. I am very much happy to be here at your service. This is Asma. And once more, I have the pleasure to be with Sister Zainab to help us with today's topic. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome.
Walaikum assalam. Thank you so much, sister.
Thank you for being here. It's always a pleasure to be here and discuss with you the lifestyle of Lady Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, because I honestly am learning too much from whatever you're saying in here. Up until now, we've been talking about how her life has been going so sad in some occasions. And ever since she was a very little girl, she had lost her mother, and then a lot of problems came in. And then, you know, she never had a simple, straight life as the other people have. Well, a lot of difficulties, a lot of pains, and a lot of sadness. Now she grows and she marries. Has it happened to affect her life with her husband?
Definitely not. She was a very, very balanced woman. You know, in terms of the materialistic life, she had seen a very difficult life, although she was the daughter of the princess.
Yeah, in the top of the hierarchy.
Yeah, you know, Lady Khadija herself was a business tycoon of that time. And she had a lot of money, but even though she spent all her money in the way of Islam, and then they had a very simple and life,
modest,
which was not
life.
Yeah, which was not materialistic at all. Definitely, when you don't have a materialistic life, or when you don't have enough resources, it affects your mind, it affects your health, it affects everything, it affects your relationships. But Lady Fatima Zahra Salam Lila, she never, ever let these things get dominant over her. She had seen the most of the tragedies. She had seen the most of the pain. And when it comes to her husband, she would see him sometimes coming back from war with wounds, or she would sometimes see nothing at home to cook, or, you know, many, many tragedies, many yeah. difficult things. But this never, ever changed her attitude towards her husband. She would often smile. She would always had a broad, smiling face when it comes to husband, when it comes to relationships, mm-hmm. when it comes to others. She would never show that tragedy. She would never show that pain on her face. She would always smile and always console, always sympathize. And now she's joking with husband. One of the examples that we have, she would tell Imam Ali al-Islam, and they would ask each other a question, who do you think Prophet, peace be upon him, loves the most? Mm-hmm. She would say, Prophet loves me the most. And Imam Ali al-Islam says, no, Prophet loves me the most. So, you know, this kind of very yeah. beautiful conversation, joyous. And then they practically stand up and go to Prophet, peace be upon him, and tell him, see, we have a discussion right now.
Yes.
So you help
us out. There's a dispute in here.
Yeah. So you help us out. So now she's not joking only with her husband. Now she's involving her father in her, you know, discussion, whatever she had with her husband.
Yeah.
And then Prophet, peace be upon him, gives a very wise answer. He says to Imam Ali al-Islam, oh Ali, you're the most lovable person for me. And oh Fatima, you're the most dearest to me. So, you know, it's a very
so wise and so nice.
Yeah. So, and then they both become happy and the dispute is over. And we have reports that they have had such kinds of, you know, conversations,
yeah.
the discussions. Sometimes it's very necessary to have, you know, such kind of conversations with your husband. Because a husband, when he goes out on work, he's tired, he's exhausted, and sometimes he's in need of such kind of jokes, such kind of conversations. We're saying that she would balance her life.
Yeah. But just before you talk about balance, you know what I remembered? I remembered there was a clip or something, and a couple were just joking with each other, and then that joke turned out into a miserable dispute. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes when we say joking, we don't mean to be sarcastic and ironic with the other person in a way that it would make them lose their temper. You know what I mean? Because sometimes we used to tell them their, their weaknesses through joking or through the sarcastic tone that we're going to add throughout the joke. You know where it goes?
You know why is that? Because we always think about ourselves. We don't think about the other part. Now I would give an example how Imam Al-Islam would think of her and how she would think of him.
Yeah, so, but before you say that, let's go for a short break.
Sure.
And then we'll be back. Dear listeners of Muslim Lady, we in here are talking about the lifestyle of our role model. So, sister, you were talking about not to be so selfish and thinking about the other person in a relationship as couples.
Yeah, we were talking about that. Lady Fatima Zahra Sallallahu used to joke with Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then you added a very beautiful point that while joking, we have to be careful that we are not sarcastic and we are not hurting the other part.
We're not using daggers in that joke.
Exactly. We're not just... Because even in our jokes, we have to be very careful that we are thinking about the other person. We're thinking about his emotions. We're respecting.
Yeah.
Respect is very, very important. That has to be taken care of throughout the journey.
That's the main idea.
Yeah. So I was saying in one of the examples wherein Imam Ali alayhi salam would take care of Lady Zahra Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, think of her, rather than thinking of himself, what we today do, see this example. One day they're working together. See, they had a very difficult, like we said, in terms of materialism. But Imam Ali alayhi salam would leave no stone unturned to make all the efforts to help her.
Exactly.
If not materialistically, he would come home and, you know, make floor with her, clean the home, do whatever he could do.
Or just being a mental support.
Because men today say to women, it's your job, it's not my job to do, to clean the house, to clean the, I don't know.
To make do the chores or whatever.
Exactly. It's your job, it's not my job, or it's not in the, it brings down my dignity if I do the household jobs, you know. But no, are you something more superior than Imam Ali Alisa? Definitely not. So who told you to think like that? When a man like him, when the commander of the faithful is doing that for his wife, supporting her, it's teaching you a lot of things. It's teaching something to all of the men. Now, I'm not telling Muslim ladies now to expect from your husbands now to, you know, just...
To force them.
If you're making a fort now... From tomorrow onwards, go and say to your husbands, come on, get up, it's your duty. Come on, get up, Imam Ali used to do that. No. If you're doing, do it, try to do it with heart, try to do it with your full, you know, because it said, if you, while you're doing things, if you change your niyyah and say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm doing for you.
Which is your intention.
Exactly. If you, for example, while washing the dishes, you say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, wash my soul the same way. The first thing, you'll wash them very carefully. You'll wash them very... you try to make them as clean as possible because you have made a
now
deal with Allah.
Now that's a nice analogy.
Exactly, because now you have made a deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Come on, wash away my sins.
Mm-hmm.
So you will try to make sure that the things are very clean.
Yeah.
And then actually, you'll never get tired that way. Mm-hmm. That's the best way that you don't get tired doing all the work. Because some of the women... They complain that I have been working all day and I'm tired. No, change your niyyah. Try to sell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you're cleaning, try to sell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Clean my sins this way, the way I'm cleaning my home. Clean my wash.
And you know what, sister? I would say that, well, what is marriage then if not building a nest? And then this nest is in your responsibility. And then while you do everything, while you try so hard, I know it might be so hard and sometimes so tiresome, But it should be something happy for you to do all the chores for your house. And I guess your husband himself should know it deep down that they must be a support. They must help you. I mean, you have to do everything hand in hand.
There's no, actually, the thing is that we have to stop expecting and we have to take care of the other person.
Mm-hmm.
We have to think more of our partner because...
So how can I stop expecting from my partner? You know what I mean? This is the love of my life. How I should not expect him to do things, to help
me. When you do things with your whole heart, without expectations, I give examples that how you get back those things without an expecting. And when you get rewards without expecting, seriously, it's something amazing. See, this example, I said that Imam Lili Sam was used to help his lady in the home. And then one day, Prophet, peace be upon him, enters and sees both of them busy in doing household jobs. And then when he sees, he feels very happy. And he says to both of them, hey, which one of you is more tired? Imam Ali alayhi salam, taking the...
initiative.
Exactly, says that, see, he could have said, I am tired, please come and help me.
No, this is the ideal husband.
See, I said, you have to take care of the other person.
Exactly, being so caring.
In jokes, in work, in your actions, in your everything, when you take care of other person, you don't know how
then
much...
Then you would get the same thing.
Now Imam Ali al-Islam is expressing his love.
Exactly, yeah.
So sometimes we say, my father is here, how can I express my love? No, see how in front of father, Imam Ali al-Islam is expressing his love for Lady Fatima Zahra.
In the most respectful way.
Exactly, and he's saying that she is more tired than Prophet, peace be upon him, takes... things from Lady Fatima Zahra and starts getting busy what she was doing, and she also starts doing other things, you know?
Yeah. So, sister, just at the very first part, as you started the topic, you said that she has been going through too much of difficulties, yet it did not affect her behavior with her husband and the other people around her. Now, before we go, now, after we come back out of the break, we'll talk about that. So thank you, dear ladies, for staying with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So this is the last point of today's episode. Well, sister, I asked you a question. See, in nowadays life, if someone, specifically a girl, because she's so delicate, if she goes through too much of difficulties in her childhood, if she loses her mother or father or anything sad happens to her, or if she has too much of materialistic issues, I mean, the monetary issues in the home, economical issues, then she would be a sort of a strange personality. You know what I mean? So how is it that Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha, going through all those much of terribles, she's not changed, yet she's being the best of all creatures in this world?
She has had the beautiful ways. She has had the beautiful ways to deal with everything, to keep everything balanced. See, when she gets married, she does not forget her father. She goes and takes care of him. In your life, if you don't create a balance, your life is very hard. You say to yourself that creating balance is very hard, but remaining imbalanced is even harder. So, yeah. You know, when you get married, don't forget your father.
And I guess the key point to keep that balance is to have a strong connection with Allah. Because all those missing parts in your life are not going to be covered unless you think about Allah too much and you make Him be your other half. You know what I mean? I mean, you make Him your friend in your every single moment.
Indeed. Like, we have been talking about her life and we have been saying that in none of her phases of her life, she forgets this thing.
Yeah.
Allah is always there in her life. You know, who would say to her husband today, mm-hmm. I feel shy from Allah to ask you, to demand from
exactly.
you.
Exactly, yeah. So she considers Allah in every step she takes in her life. And this is
the key
point
in her
phases
that
behavior.
You can't even imagine. In the phases that today we can't even imagine. We'll say what Allah has got to do over here. you know?
Yeah.
Yes, you mentioned a very beautiful point that Allah has been at her back.
Exactly, yeah. This is the very important point that we have to learn from the lifestyle of the lady of all the ladies, the queen of all the ladies. So thank you, dear ladies, for staying with us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something. Something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the rising status of women after the Islamic Revolution. The Islamic Revolution in Iran has had considerable achievements in many fields, including with regards to women. In this program, we examine the rising status of Iranian women after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Please stay with us. Because of the importance of women in society and in social contexts, the enemies of the Islamic Revolution have orchestrated propaganda campaigns against the Islamic Republic, focusing in particular on the role of women and trying to belittle their role in the Islamic Republic. Despite this propaganda campaign, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has clearly stated that With regards to women, we claim the moral high ground, and we challenge and we question how the West treats women. Women are systematically exploited in Western societies. Women are mistreated and belittled in the West. They are treated as objects and their status is low. One of the achievements of the Islamic Revolution has been the solving of the conundrum of how not to limit and exploit women. In the Pahlavi era, during the reigns of the first and second Pahlavi monarchs, one of the most common problems faced by working women, especially Muslim women in Iran, was how to safeguard and preserve their dignity and status in different social contexts and as working women. Sadly, the monarchs and the ruling elites supported the Western viewpoint with regards to exploitation of women. But after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, women played a full role in the social, cultural, scientific, industrial, and sporting arenas, with their dignity and status safeguarded by the laws of the land. Another achievement of the Islamic Revolution was the presentation of clear role models for Iranian women. Before the revolution, in the Pahlavi era, the regime sought to supplant religion and religious values with a hodgepodge, a confused mixture of ideas drawn from ancient Iranian history and Western values. This strategy, of course, did not work, since it did not correspond to the reality of Iranian society. Iranian women had no successful role models to emulate, either in the context of the West or in the context of ancient Iranian history. Gradually, an identity crisis developed in the country. But after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, successful role models such as Prophet Muhammad's daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, and Prophet Muhammad's granddaughter, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, were presented to Iranian women. The status of Iranian women rose after the Islamic Revolution, and deservedly so. About 70 years ago, the French existentialist philosopher, writer, social theorist, and feminist activist Simone Lucie Ernestine de Beauvoir published her famous book, The Second Sex. The book is said to mark the beginning of the second wave of feminism in the West. In her book, Simone de Beauvoir argues that throughout history, women have become classified as the other, which has allowed women to remain oppressed. She advocates for their liberation. Her book, The Second Sex, is a 1,000-page critique of the patriarchal Western society and the idea that women were considered to be lesser beings than men. Simone de Beauvoir famously writes, "One is not born a woman, but becomes one in Western society," suggesting that gender is a societal construct and not a biological identifier. Throughout The Second Sex, her famous book, Simone de Beauvoir references ancient creation myths and the Bible, arguing that women are labelled as the other and thought to be secondary to men. She argues men defined women as the other, the darker, inferior side of humanity, unworthy of responsibility. In order to rectify this shortcoming, de Beauvoir questions the whole concept of sexuality and gender. A very similar point of view about women was held by the ruling elite in Iran before the Islamic Revolution. But after the triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, women were viewed not as the second sex or the inferior sex, but rather as delicate human beings and as equals to men in all social fields. Thus, women are regarded as equal to men and play their rightful role in Islamic Iran on a par with men. Official statistics show that before the Islamic Revolution, 35% of Iranian women were literate, that is, they were able to read and write, and 29% of university students were female. About 37% of school pupils were girls. These figures were greatly improved with the advent of the Islamic Revolution in Iran. Today, 99.3% of Iranian women are literate, and 60% of Iranian university students are female. Today, 43% of Iranian civil servants are female. Women make up 43% of employees in the government sector. From a total of 2.4 million jobs in the government-owned sector in Iran, 1.1 million jobs are filled by women. Clearly, the huge increase in the number of women university graduates in Iran has had a considerable impact on Iran's economy, with many top jobs in Iranian industry, academia, and business now being occupied by women. Iranian women were given the right to vote in 1962, but before the Islamic Revolution, few women exercised this right and their participation in elections, for example, parliamentary elections, was very limited. But today, about 17% of those who have been elected to the Iranian parliament, the Majlis, are women. And the average participation of women in presidential, parliamentary and local elections in Iran is about 55.9%, a very respectable figure. In his recent meeting with women from all walks of life, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, emphasized that today women can be seen among top Iranian industrialists, top Iranian scientists, engineers, researchers, professors, doctors, and surgeons. Whereas before the Islamic Revolution, only a handful of such women existed. The leader poignantly added, "All this progress has occurred after the Islamic Revolution. The status of women has gone up tremendously, and we see huge numbers of successful women in business, academia, and industry. In sports too, about 16,100 sporting clubs are active specifically for women in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Iranian women have managed to win a total of 3,302 medals in various sporting events post-Islamic Revolution. 51 women have been elected or appointed as the head or deputy head of sporting federations in Iran, and 70 women have headed sporting delegations at the provincial level. This is quite an achievement for Iranian women.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.